me greet you all again this morning in the name of our Lord and ask you to turn in your bulletin or your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. While you turn, we have one of those Sundays in the life of our church with a happy accident of timing. The Lord tells a parable in which a wedding is the dominant metaphor, and we're having a wedding at 1 o'clock today. In fact, if you are friends of Joe Yates and Ned Durham, even if you didn't get an invitation, you're now invited to come at 1 o'clock. Run off and get a bite to eat and come back and be part of the celebration. I mean that sincerely. Listen to God's word as I read to you from Matthew chapter 22. Hear God's word. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. And he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened calf have been butchered and everything is ready for the meal. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to the servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see those guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited or called, but few are chosen.'" Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us through this portion of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I did a Google search of the word wedding for our service today. I found 55 million hits in 1/10 of a second. Don't be impressed that it's 1/10 of a second. All searches take 1/10 of a second, more or less. But really, God only got 150 million, and truth got 100 million. On the other hand, elephants got 25 million, so I'm not sure exactly what it all means. I do know that people pay a lot of attention to weddings. We have wedding mania in our society. There are magazines devoted to nothing but brides and other magazines devoted to modern brides. We have movies about four weddings and a funeral and the princess bride and the runaway bride. We have TV shows about good brides and bridezillas, whatever they are. Check out your local listings. I believe some people care so much about their wedding that they almost neglect the marriage itself, at least by comparison. I know people prepare more for the wedding sometimes than they do for the marriage that follows. People have always been fascinated by weddings. Jesus, no surprise, tells a story about the kingdom of God and compares it to a wedding. Specifically, it's a royal wedding, a wedding put on by a king for his son, and he's invited his noble friends to a great occasion. Now, then, long ago, as now, weddings are great and formal events, so that there would be an invitation, as long ago. Invitation would go out to the friends. A day would be set, not an hour. People didn't have watches, and they couldn't, you know, control their ovens. They didn't have ovens, as we understand them, though the way that we can. So a day was set, roughly a time, and then when the hour approached, servants would go out and say, "The hour is at hand. Come now to the wedding feast." The invitation secured the commitment. And then the second round of servants got the actual time is here. Come, come to the wedding. Well, in this wedding, things were a little bit different. When the appointed day came and the king sent out his servants, those who had been invited, those who had initially already said yes, refused to come. This is astonishing. It's rude to the king to behave this way. And yet the king persisted and he gave people a second chance. He sent another round of servants. Perhaps there was a misunderstanding. The time has come. Please come to my banquet, which I have prepared. The oxen, the fattened calf, are roasted and butchered. Come to the wedding feast. But as the story goes, the people ignored the servants. They paid no attention. They went off, one to his field, another to his business. To understand what this is like, perhaps we could think of someone who is invited to the home of our government, the White House. Suppose you're invited, along with 100 or 200 other people, on a certain day to meet with members of the president's cabinet and leadership team, and indeed you're going to meet with the president himself, along with others, for an hour or so. Imagine, furthermore, that you are happy to receive this invitation. If you don't like our current president, think of a president you did like, or imagine a president you will like coming in the future, and you have said yes, that you will come. And then the day arrives, and it's a beautiful day outside. The sun is shining, the birds are chirping, you haven't played golf for a while, and you say, you know what, it'd be a great day for a round of golf, and off you go to play golf instead of going to the White House. Let us suppose, furthermore, that those who are in charge are tracking the progress of all those invited to this great political event, and they realize that you are not on your flight. Someone from the White House calls you up while you're playing golf and says, "We realize you missed your flight. Something must have happened. We have secured another flight for you, and we'll be holding the plane for you." And you still say, "Looks like a nice day for golf." And you continue to play. What an insult that would be to the president and to the leaders of our nation. It would show how very little you think of the occasion if you say yes and then simply blow it off in order to have a round of golf, which you can play any other day, for this once-in-a-lifetime invitation to the White House holds no value for you. The story is really astonishing, probably more astonishing than a last-minute rejection of an offer of an audience with the president. Jesus tells the story in an astonishing time in his ministry. As he has entered the holy city, Jerusalem, he is met with some acclaim, but also with ever-increasing hostility from Jewish leaders who plot ways that they can kill him if they possibly can. They're afraid of the crowd since he's so popular. And in this setting, he tells a series of parables. Parables that reflect on what's happening in that hour. He tells a story about a man who had two sons. He said to one of his sons, "Would you please go work in my fields?" And the son said, "Sure, Dad." But instead he failed. He refused to go. Next, he tells a story about a farmer, a landowner, who set up a vineyard just perfectly. Vineyard had good vines and a watchtower and a wine press and a hedge and ordinary arrangements. "I'll give you the field. All I ask is that you grant me my portion of the fruit in the proper season." But instead of giving the fruit back to the owner, they kept it for themselves, beat the servants who came to collect the rent, and even killed some of them. Finally killed the owner's son in a final act of outrage. Here, Jesus tells, close to the other two, a story of a wedding banquet. People who said, "Yes, I'll come." They told the king they'd be glad to come. And then when the hour came, they refused. They stayed home, wandering off to one activity or another. We have to get the sense not only of outrage, but that of dismay. Why would people do these sorts of things? Jesus was a real man. And when he was rejected, I think it didn't simply make him angry. I think it also hurt him. He was dismayed. The Bible says he grieved. Time to time, he was upset at the way he is rejected for no good reason. The senselessness of it all is on Jesus' mind and Matthew's mind. Jesus told some of his stories and gave some of his teachings on more than one occasion. And this parable is also told another day in the Gospel of Luke, actually much earlier in Luke's account. And the story is told somewhat differently there. In Luke, there is a specification of the excuses that people gave to the king as to why they decided not to come. You can play along and evaluate them. Tell me what you think of these reasons for declining the king's banquet. One said, "I have bought a field and I need to go look at it." Do you like that one? If it's your field, you know, you can look at it anytime you want. And if you mean I need to have a final inspection, then brother, you should have inspected the field before you bought it, not after. And if you need a final inspection, then the next day will do. It's a terrible excuse. Second one says, "Well, you know, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to test them out." Yoke of oxen had to pull together, be trained to pull together. They were worthless. You test the oxen out before you buy them, not afterward. It's like saying, "I just bought a fleet of pickup trucks and I want to see if the engines will turn over." Well, you try the ignition beforehand, not afterward. The third one says, "I have married a wife, so I can't come." Those of you who know the Bible really well know there's a rule in the Old Testament about something you don't have to do if you get married. You remember what it is? If you're newly married, you don't have to go fight in a war. But last time I checked, a banquet is not a war. And besides, if you wanted to stay home with your sweetheart, you should have said no to the invitation. These are not only pitiful excuses, they are in fact insulting excuses. And in verse 6, we see that that's their spirit. Because these folks who are invited don't simply ignore the king and his message. They mistreat them. They seize some of them. They even kill some of them. At first glance, the behavior is disrespectful, but on further inspection, you realize this is an act of rebellion. They want to overthrow the king, and they dishonor him first. The king is angry, but he is strong and he is resolute. And so he dispatches his army and they go and fight those rebels, destroyed the murderers, and burned their city. Apparently the rebellion was concentrated in a city nearby. Now, we're not used to reading stories in the Bible in which God, did I give something away? In which a godlike figure, the king, goes around burning cities. The image, however, comes from the Old Testament. And over in Isaiah chapter 5, there's the first story, the first parable about a vineyard that bears no fruit. It's a perfect vineyard, much like the one that Jesus describes. Watchtower, hedge, good, vines, good, ground, and it produces nothing year after year. And the owner comes and inspects it and says, "You know, it's fruitless and it's staying fruitless. The only thing we can do is tear up the vines, burn them. At least the ashes will fertilize the ground. We'll start over again." And Isaiah says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against those who gave nothing back to him in response to his covenant love and covenant faithfulness." Well, in parables, things stand for things. And I already gave it away, I'm sure you knew, that the king in the parable stands for God. But if you're the kind of person who likes to play along, I'll invite you to write in your bulletin who the other people are before I tell you, if possible, okay? So the king is God, inviting people to his banquet. And the son of the king would be Jesus. Some of you whispered it out loud. The son would be Jesus. And those who brought the message, brought the invitation, would of course be those who bring God's message. The message of invitation to God's banquet, God's life. Prophets, apostles, people to this day who describe God's truth to others. And then who would the people be who accept and reject the invitations? Well, the first group would be those who have said yes to God initially, and then when the time comes, they say no to God. What are they saying no to? Well, they're saying no to the banquet. And the banquet in the Bible represents eternal life. It represents feasting and celebrating, enjoying God and all of His blessings forever. That's what the banquet stands for. Those who reject the invitation, having once said yes, are especially those Jewish leaders who said yes to God. And then when Jesus comes, when the kingdom actually arrives, when the bridegroom is here, they say, on second thought, no thanks. And they reject Him. Well, that's the first part of the story. Today we have to realize this is not simply a story about events long ago and far away. There are still today people who reject God's invitation. If you look at the way Jesus described it, there are a couple ways to reject God. Some people in the group ignored the invitation. They simply paid no attention to it whatsoever. And others were violent toward it. There were acts of rebellion, even killing the king's servants. Today, most people who turn away from God are more in the category of ignoring God than showing overt hostility. And they have ways of saying, you know, maybe a little bit more forcefully, Lord, God, whoever you are, please stay out of my life. Perhaps you remember the name Stephen Jay Gould, the famous paleontologist and Darwinism advocate from Harvard, died a couple of years ago. He famously said, science and religion are not in conflict, for their teachings occupy distinctly different domains. That sounds very polite, but what he's really doing is saying, I'd like to ignore God. I'm a paleontologist, I'm a scientist, and, you know, God, you could just kind of stay out of my sphere. What he's really saying is, and it was very clear in his writings, religion can be useful. If you don't know how to treat your neighbor when they do something you don't like, you know, maybe a moral teacher can help you. And if you're feeling low on some given day, you know, sad, depressed, wonder what the meaning of life is, then you might want to consult someone who is spiritual or religious to help you get out of the doldrums. But stay out of science. That's the realm of truth. That's the realm of facts. And we don't want you religious folks to be bringing God into our sphere. Religion can stay in its own tiny little realm, ethics and religious feelings. Now, relax, I'm not going to now launch into a little speech on the value of creationism and how that needs to be taught in our schools or anything remotely like that. But I do believe that at least this, if God is Lord, then He is Lord of all. And the first principles of all disciplines have to at least cohere with or gain some interaction with the truths that we find in the Bible about God, the Creator, the Ordainer, the Arranger of all things. There is no sphere toward which anyone has a right to say to God, the living God of all, stay out of my sphere. So ends part one of the parable. Then comes part two. The king is firm, he's strong, he's resolute. He punishes those who attacked his servants, but the king is also gracious, and he wants to honor his son at this wedding feast. And so he says, verse 8, to his servants, I want you to go out into the street corners, wherever two roads intersect, and find people there, and invite them to come in to my son's feast, because I want to honor my son, and I want many to celebrate and enjoy my generosity, so that my banqueting hall is filled with guests. The banquet will go on, because the king is gracious. He had a relationship with some. He invited them to the wedding, and they said no. And so he invites yet others who have no relationship with him. And this is an act of grace. Not people of his social class, not people of his city, but rather anyone. Anyone whom he meets, come to my feast. And the servants are supposed to gather the guests. Why? Because when the servants go out and say, you're invited to the king's banquet, ordinary folk just standing at intersections of two roads are going to say, well, there must be some mistake. I don't know the king. That's very kind of you, but he doesn't want me. And the servants say, no, actually, he does want you. You're invited. He insists. Please come. Jesus says, they invited both the good and the bad. Not just good folks. Good people, bad people, whoever there was, until the banqueting hall was filled. And again, if you like to play along, you can guess what the symbolism means. Those who initially said yes and then said no are the Jewish leaders who are so angry at Jesus. And then those who were invited second would be those Jews who were irreligious, not going to the synagogue much at all, not thinking about God. God called them to himself. And then there would be the Gentiles. Even from the beginning of Jesus' birth, Simeon the prophet said, this child will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and all flesh will see God's salvation. God is inviting all people to himself. It's a word. It's a word that offers the gospel to people who are far off, and also challenges nominal Christians. There's so many people who have said yes to God vaguely at some point in their life. They've been baptized, catechized, sanitized from most public sins. And they think, you know, I go to church once a month, good enough. But that's not really quite the point. Those folks so very often kind of clean up and have some religion in their life. But when they really look at Christ, they reject him. It is not enough to say yes vaguely to God and then toy with religion. But rather, God has invited people who seem to be far from him and said, I want you to come to my feast and meet my son as he is, as he's presented in the pages of the gospel. Now, invitations are important things. It's Christmas season and invitations go out. Perhaps you remember also your days in high school when invitations were extraordinarily important things. You get invited to the right sorts of parties. If you think back, you might agree with me that social skill and athletic skill and good looks are the gold and silver and bronze in the competition for invitations to the best parties, which you can get to without even crashing, which is always a plus. Adults are also interested in parties too. Sometimes it's important to people to get to the right parties. With adults, I think the gold, silver, and bronze are connections, connections, and more connections. But we want to be invited to the right parties. But here's the thing. God has a party that requires no credentials for those who want to get in. The host is astonishing in his greatness. And the guest list will take your breath away. It starts with a few names like Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David. You look at the list, you say, there's no way I'm getting into that party. And the king says, quite the contrary. You are more than welcome. I want you to come. I'm absolutely sincere. And you say to the king, well, there must be some mistake. You see, I'm not worthy. But the king says, no, I invite good and bad people. If you think you're not worthy, if you think you're bad, that's fine. I invite the good and the bad. And the host may have to press and say, no, really, it's for you. The messengers gather you in and say, it's true that you have no standing with the host. You have no gold or silver or bronze, but he wants you to come. It's a story about eternal life, about the free offer of the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith, not by what we bring or the credentials that we have. Christmas time, the birth of Christ, is a time when the process began, was set in motion to open the banquet to all people on earth. Well, that's part two of the parable. Part three of the parable moves on to something slightly different. Part 1 and 2 say, come. Part 2 especially says, come, look to Christ. And by the way, don't be proud. You know, if you've come to God's feast, don't say to yourself, well, you know, least I had the good sense to come. God prompted you. Don't look to your own cleverness. I came. Real faith doesn't look to the believing self. It looks up to Christ. So those who have come to the party should be those who have looked to Christ. And yet there's another element. And the element comes when the king comes to inspect his guests. He looks them over, and here's what he sees. He sees a man who doesn't have the proper wedding clothes on. Now, it doesn't say what those clothes are, whether they're ordinary clothes or soiled clothes, but he's dressed improperly, and the king addresses him cordially and yet firmly. He says, "Friend, how did you get in here without the wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Have you ever been speechless when you're caught in the wrong place at the wrong time? "What are you doing here?" someone asked me once. "Ask him," I said. "He knows why I'm here." That's all I could say. You know what I mean. The man was speechless. He was unfit for the party. He was cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Clearly, his disrespect, his coming in soiled garments, unprepared, shows he didn't really honor the king or truly want to come to his banquet. Now, it's easy enough to see what the weeping and darkness stand for, separation from God. But what does the robe represent? Well, I'll confess to you that I got quite a number of books off the shelf for this one because there are different views. View number one is this: the robe is the righteousness of Christ. And the reason why people say that is because here and there in the Bible it says things like we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. There's a passage that says that. And then especially over in Revelation, there is a description of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And it says those who came were dressed in white, and their garments were white because they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. There you have it. What's the garment that gets you in? Well, it's the garment that Christ gives us, His righteousness that comes to us by faith in Him. That's answer number one that the scholars give. Answer number two almost seems like the opposite, but it comes from the Bible too. And that one comes from Revelation 19. Again, it describes the wedding feast of the Lamb, the banquet, eternal life, and all the rest. And it says, God's people are dressed in fine linen, perfect linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. And now you think to yourself, well, how can it be both? I mean, how can we be prepared for God by dressing in Christ's righteousness and dressing in my own? And I'm going to let you think about that for a minute while I tell you my own story. Call it a parable if you wish, but it really happened, and it happened this way. A number of years ago, our first child was born. After 20 hours of labor, which conveniently began just at bedtime, so we were 33 hours without sleep. My wife did all the heavy work, and so when our little child was born and cleaned up and washed off, and a little cap was put on her head, and they did the Apgar test and took a little bit of blood and saw if the finger would grab and those sorts of things that declared her to be healthy, they then swaddled her up and laid her on mommy's tummy, and we took a picture, and we had a moment of bonding as if, you know, like some duck, everything would go wrong if she were held too early by a nurse and she would imprint and, you know, have wandering consciousness the rest of her life. And so we had these precious moments of bonding. And then my wife said very simply, "I'm tired. I want to go to sleep. You take her." And so I took her, and I followed her around. I really don't know why, as they took our newborn baby through the hospital, and they undressed her and weighed her, and she screamed. And they stretched her out, and she screamed for that too. And then they smeared some goo in her eyes, and she screamed for that. And then they stuck their finger down her throat to make sure there was nothing in there and stuck some tubes up her nose, and she screamed for that. Have you ever been 33 hours without sleep? You know, you lose your equilibrium a little bit. And I found my anger rising toward these tormentors, these horrendous people who are inflicting such grief and sorrow on my newborn child. And I was about to just snatch my baby from the nurse's arms. I could see pictures of the newspaper. Local pastor wrestles with nurse in hospital melee. I was able to control myself, calm myself down. You know, I'm sure they do it with everybody. You're half deranged anyway. I was astonished at the depth of my feeling for this child whom I'd known for 15, 20, 25 minutes. All she'd ever done for me was scream. And yet I was willing to do whatever it took to love her and to care for her. Well, my children, I believe, and I hope yours do too, know that mom and dad love them. And yet, even though that love is free, that love has a certain cost. There are chores kids have to do. They have to mop the floor, do the dishes. They have to match the white socks. Even though they might declare that it's a mathematical impossibility to get all these socks correctly with their partners. There are certain rules we have in our house. Always tell the truth. Respect your sisters. And don't hit your sister unless she clearly deserves it. These are the rules we have in our house. The love of a parent is free. And yet the love of a parent has some following cost. There's a response that's necessary. And that, my friends, is what's going on with the robes. There's a sense in which the robe is a gift. God gives us His righteousness. He gives us His love. He gives us His salvation absolutely free, more freely than a parent gives love to children. And yet, there is an answer to that love that shows that that love has been truly understood and embraced and received. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, by their fruit you will know them. If we're truly beloved by God, we will love God. We will serve Him. We will take up our cross and follow Him. That's what the gospel says. So both kinds of robes are true. We're robed in the righteousness of Christ first as a matter of God's free gift. But then we answer that love by our own deeds that show that our faith is alive. We don't obey in order to obtain God's love, but because we have God's love. So the parable teaches, so the Bible teaches. God invites all kinds of people to Himself. He invites religious people and irreligious people. He invites Jews and Gentiles. He invites the good and the bad. And people respond in different ways. Some ignore the invitation of the Master. Some say yes and then say no. They beg off. Some are even hostile. They even kill the messengers that are sent. And yet there are others who receive, and they know they may not deserve it. But they receive and they say thank you, and they come prepared to the wedding feast. Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are invited, but few actually truly come. In truth, pastors visit with people. Some visits are hard and some are sweet. This parable reminds me of a string of happy visits I've had with people over the years. I've had them with people in their 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, and they all have the same tenor to them. It goes like this. I want to talk to you about some issue in my life. I'm trying to follow Christ. But the setup is this. I'm following Him now. I'm making progress. I know what it means to be a disciple. I want you to know I know what it means. I finally know. I want a little steering right now. And then they'll tell me what's behind their excitement in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. They'll say this. I've come to church for a long time. I've been going to church for 50 years, I've had somebody tell me. I've been going to church since I was 5 years old, a 35-year-old will say. And I sat there and I listened and I didn't believe it. It was just a ritual. It was just something I did on some free Sundays. But one day I was just sitting there and I said, you know what? I believe this. I'm going to give my life to this. And they changed. They came to tell me 6 months later, a year later, 2 years later, my life is right now. I need some direction. But I'm just so excited to be living for God after living for religion and going my own way for all these years. Years ago, there was a pastor who created a question that he used to get into conversations with people about the deep matters of the faith. The question went like this. If you were to die tonight and you appeared before God and he asked you this question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And this pastor found over the years, he created it about 70 years ago and used it for about 3 decades, passed it on to others. He found that people answer 3 ways. A large number say, well, I would say that I've tried to be a good neighbor and a good husband or wife or mom or dad or a good child, and I'm no worse than anybody else. I don't try to do things that are bad, and I hope that's good enough. That's group one. And then there's a second group. When you ask them the question, they say, they're speechless. Just like the man in the parable. The king said, how did you get in here with the wrong clothes? And the man was speechless. Some people say, I have no idea what I'd say to that question. And then there's a third group that says, I would say to God, there's nothing I bring. I trusted in Christ, in Christ alone. I'm dressed in His righteousness. I've put my faith in Him. And I believe that as I repent of my sins and turn in faith, that is good enough. That's all that's required. And that, of course, is the good answer. You know that Jesus has been talking about true and false religion almost nonstop in chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. I was talking to somebody between services. He said, you know, I think the reason Jesus does this is because we're so thick-headed. I said, you know, it's probably true. If you're thick-headed like me, we need to hear it. It's true religion that counts. You need to be right with God. There's so many ways to do it. You can sit in a church service and just quietly in your heart say, Lord, I believe it. I want to be right with you. You can go home and pray tonight or tomorrow. You can meet with somebody, maybe even the elders after church, and make sure you're right with God. I put a little prayer hidden away in the back of the bulletin. If you don't even know how to pray, how to talk to God, that prayer is there for you. You can look at it later on today at home. But the big idea is clear. There's a wedding, an eternal feast, and God has invited all kinds of people. He says, come sincerely, come truly, come to Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would hear your voice, that we who are good and bad, we who are religious and irreligious, we who have sometimes ignored you, would come to you in fullness of genuine faith, not claiming our own righteousness, but simply saying, I've come because you invited. I've come because your servant said, come, the Master wants to know you. Lord, let us come and live truly in your presence, we pray, by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.